It's good to be back with you all at Littleton Bible Chapel. Those of you, most of you know, the last couple of weeks I've been in India, and the first thing I was supposed to do, says the believers in India, is greet you all in the Lord from all your brothers and sisters in India. So receive their greetings and their love. It's interesting, everywhere I would go, different churches, they would all say the same thing. Part of their custom, culture, please greet the brothers and sisters in the Lord. So you have much family in India, and it's good to be back with you all. I'll be giving a report in Missions Fellowship and on a Sunday morning in the East Gym sometime, I believe, in November. But in the meantime, we want to open up to the book of Daniel and want to make a couple announcements as well. There's an ACT class, adult Christian training class, this Tuesday, A.J. Culp, he started last week, but Spirit on the Water, Fire on the Mountain, exploring key episodes in Genesis through Deuteronomy. So that's at 7 o'clock here in one of the Sunday school rooms over on this side of the building by the offices in the first grade classroom. Also want to mention a men's class starts tomorrow, taught by Eric Anderson and Paul Scrayback, No Compromise, Being Pure in an Impure World. And again, that starts tomorrow. It goes for 6 weeks, 7 o'clock p.m. at the Fink residence. So talk to any one of them for more details. Also, Missions Fellowship is this Tuesday. Caleb and Casey Coates will be sharing about their time in Namibia. And again, that's at 7 o'clock this Tuesday. And lastly, I don't have the details on this, but I want to announce Weekend to Remember. If you are married, this would be relevant for you, but talk to the Graumans, I believe downstairs they'll have more details, or just talk to Paul or Melissa Grauman. All right, that's about all. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Daniel chapter 11. Starting in verse 36, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? Daniel 11 says, starting in verse 36, this is God's word. And the king shall do as he wills. I believe he's talking about the final Antichrist here. The king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. He shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay any attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these. A god whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall. But these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main parts of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious mountain, yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you this morning as we study your word. What a privilege it is to hold high your word and your gospel and to come under it and to hear from you and learn from you. Lord, I pray that through the power of your Holy Spirit and the proclamation of your word, you would change us. And Lord, you would cause us to be people who anticipate and long for you and your kingdom. Lord, we say with all of our hearts, may your kingdom come and may your will be done on this earth as it is in heaven. We pray that that happens soon and very soon. In Jesus' name, amen. David Ritchie of the New York Press said, during a taxi ride one day in February, a driver in Baltimore asked how I was doing, and I told him my plans for the near future, and he turned around and gave me a very strange look. And he said, I don't want to scare you, but the world is going to end in 7 months. Hundreds of taxis, and I get this guy. But nothing about him seemed dangerous, so I engaged him in conversation. Apparently a disciple of a certain radio preacher, this cabbie could expound at length on why the world was expected to end that September. Drawing on my meager knowledge of eschatology, I asked him, isn't the Antichrist supposed to reign for several years before the world ends? Oh, he's already here, the driver assured me. People just don't know it yet. At my destination, he left me marveling at the vagaries of belief. That was in 1994. 10 years later, the world is still here. You know, as we look at this passage in Daniel, as we look at Daniel, as we look at the scriptures, we're left wondering and asking the question, how much longer until the Lord returns? When is this supposed Antichrist going to come? Furthermore, doesn't the New Testament say there will be many antichrists? What's that all about? Some of those questions we can get an angle at through Daniel, and specifically Daniel chapter 11. I want to just give an overview of Daniel 11 in its context. Daniel 11 deals with divine discipline from the Lord on Israel. Okay, the Lord is chastening Israel. The reason they're in captivity is because of their hard-heartedness and disobedience. And God is telling Daniel that this discipline will continue until their Messiah comes and defeats the Antichrist. You know, in the Old Testament, virtually every prophet, basically every prophet, viewed the coming of their Messiah and subsequent judgment being one event. But when we get to the New Testament, we realize there is this gap. The Messiah comes, and then it's been 2,000 years since he's come, since he will come. It could be longer until he comes with vengeance on the world, comes in judgment. He has not come in judgment yet. He's only come as a Savior. And so Tom mentioned that there's quite a bit of repetition in Daniel, and we see that Daniel chapter 11 is an example of that. Daniel 11 deals with sort of an obscure time in history. In fact, somebody asked me this a few weeks ago. Was it your intention that you would give Tom that passage? No, it wasn't my intention, actually. It just worked out that way, thankfully. But actually, honestly, it's one of the most difficult passages, certainly in Daniel, maybe in the Bible, because it deals with a bygone day. It's dealing with a period of history that most of us are not familiar with, Greek history. It deals with a time in history between the Old Testament and the New Testament, this intertestamental period, the silent years. Well, that's the first 35 verses. The passage we get to this morning deals with, I believe, and most commentators believe, something which is yet future. And I want to mention this and just say something about interpretation and Scripture and the reading of Scripture, interpretation of Scripture. Oftentimes, the prophets will predict things in the future in layers. They predict things in layers. In other words, the prophets predict things that will take place in a very distant future, even future to us. But they view it through the lens of a contemporary event. So Daniel prophesies, for instance, about a very evil man, Antiochus Epiphanes, who persecuted the saints. But at the same time, he's prophesying of a very future, very distant event, a very distant Antichrist. So to say it a different way, Daniel gets a vision of the final end times Antichrist But he views this final Antichrist through the lens of a contemporary evil leader, Antiochus Epiphanes, who is a type of Antichrist. And I think that's what Daniel chapter 11 is all about. So if part of this message sounds like review, it's because it is. And that's Daniel's point. This is like the third time he's dealt with characteristics and activities of the Antichrist. It must be important for us to know. So there's a sense in which the first part of Daniel 11 has happened historically. There's another sense in which Daniel 11 is yet to happen and is more relevant than tomorrow's newspaper. He deals with four different kings. Ahasuerus, I can never pronounce his name correctly, verse 2. Alexander the Great, verses 3 through 8. Antiochus the Great, verses 9 through 20. Antiochus Epiphany, 21 through 35. And that was last week. And the second part of Daniel 11, 36 through 45, elaborates on this fourth king, Antiochus, and he becomes sort of larger than life. And Daniel, again, is speaking here of the future. And let me say this. This future Antichrist embodies the worst parts of these four kings that were mentioned in the first part of 11. In fact, he embodies the worst parts of Nebuchadnezzar. All of these bad attributes are brought out in this final leader. He is a counterfeit Christ. He will make and break a treaty with Israel during a volatile time. He'll shed blood. He'll mock the gospel. He'll deceive many, and he will be a counterfeit. Let's look at the first point in your outline. At least I believe it's the first point in your outline, the prefiguring of Antichrist. There are many similarities between Antiochus Epiphanes and the final Antichrist. One commentator, Campbell, said this. In the first 35 verses, okay, which would have been last week, in the first 35 verses, there are at least 135 prophecies which have been literally fulfilled and can be corroborated by a study of the history of the period. So those things we can go back and look at. These things have all happened in time, in space, in history. All those things which were yet future in Daniel's day. 135 prophecies. Well, the same is true with the final Antichrist. In fact, there's even more text about this final Antichrist. So many parallels between these two individuals. I just want to list a few. There are many more. I'm just going to list a few. Antiochus and Antichrist are symbolized by horns that are very little. These horns would be symbolic of kingdoms. So they started as small kingdoms at the beginning, but then grew and became larger. Antiochus was a stern-faced king, we see in chapter 8. And the Antichrist will have also an imposing look, chapter 7. Both of these are descriptions of cruelty and harshness. Antiochus had great power, chapter 8. Antichrist will have even greater power, we see in verse 39. Of course, Paul says this too in 2 Thessalonians 2 and in Revelation 13. John mentions it. Antiochus destroyed thousands, chapter 8, 24. Antichrist will destroy even more. Antiochus prospered for a short while, chapter 8. Antichrist will prosper for a brief time as well. Antiochus persecuted the saints. Antichrist will oppress believers. Antiochus was a deceiver. Antichrist will be the master deceiver. Antiochus blasphemed God. Antichrist will blaspheme God. Antiochus was not killed by human hand, nor will the Antichrist be. In fact, we're told he's killed by the breath of our Lord's mouth. The New Testament promises multiple antichrists. The New Testament says there will be many of them. John says in 1 John 2, children, it is the last hour. And as you've heard, that antichrist is coming. So now many antichrists have come. Therefore, know it is the last hour. You know, from the time of Pentecost till today, we are living in the last days. And the apostles tell us, in these last days, there will be an entourage of antichrists and false teachers. an increase of false teaching, counterfeit Christ's, because that's what Satan does. That's his scheme. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. He takes the truth of God and he distorts it. In fact, Paul even says the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. So he lies, he deceives, he teaches bad theology, which ruins lives. Bad theology, bad teaching ruins people. It ruins people. So over and over again, Jesus and the apostles are warning people about this in these antichrists. Jesus says, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect." So Jesus even says there will be antichrists that come, many of them. Peter says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." How does he devour? He devours through lies. This is where he gets his power. His power is in his lies. Jesus says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." There will be many of them. Paul even says to the Ephesian elders, he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and all the flock." He says, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw the disciples after them." So this passage in Daniel 11 is sort of a taste, a window into the future of what deception will look like. And frankly, like in the Apostle John's case, the worst attacks come from within. The false teaching of Buddhism or Islam, which is a global threat, I don't think is nearly as dangerous as false teaching that comes from within our own ranks, from within the church. What's the definition of an antichrist? An antichrist is anyone who opposes Christ, who represents a focused hostility towards the gospel. Martin Lloyd-Jones defined it this way. He said, "The antichrist or antichrists are the various teachers of the gospel who, while they profess to believe the gospel, pervert its teaching in such a way as to finally destroy it." One commentator said, according to 1 John, anyone who perverts the gospel and denies that Jesus is the Christ is an antichrist. The biblical term, however, principally refers to a particular person in whom that denial, listen, reaches its consummate expression and who will play a key role in the final stage of history. So there are many antichrists. They're all around us. But there is coming one who will be a final antichrist. And his main job will be to deceive, to be a counterfeit. Let me just summarize this point. We are living in a day today when we have many counterfeits. Many. All around us. In literature, pop, evangelical literature, on television, in our culture, all around us, many false teachers, much deception, much ignorance. The God of this world, again, has blinded the minds of unbelievers. He's blinded them to the truth of the glory of the gospel. So what does this mean for us today, in light of this? The best thing we could do is expose the darkness of false teaching and false teachers and antichrists who ruin people's lives. The best thing we could do is proclaim the truth. That's the best thing we could do, because Satan blinds people. He wants to destroy people. He wants to destroy marriages, even Christian marriages, maybe especially Christian marriages and families and churches. This is what he wants. So the best thing we could do, the safeguard for our assembly and for our families, is to proclaim truth. Expose truth and expose the lies of Satan. Best thing we could do is preach Jesus, who is life and resurrection and truth. So the world is blinded to the glory of Christ, but we have the privilege. We have a commission and a responsibility to proclaim the truth and set the captives free. Some application could be global missions, but we'll get to that in just a minute. I want to look at the next point, the timing of the Antichrist. Going back to verse 35. Look at verse 35. And some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end. Skip over to verse 40 with me. Verse 40, at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him. Now, this is a specific term that Daniel uses. It's a special term he uses that refers to the last days, the end times. That's why I think in good faith we could say this is certainly something that is yet future. Furthermore, let me say this. Not only does he use terminology that points to this being future, but here's something else that's interesting. The first 35 verses of chapter 11, historians can go back and say, yeah, this happened, this happened, this happened, this happened. Like the quote I gave you, 135 times, one person claims, we can go back and say all of these things have happened in history. It was future prophesied, but look in what detail it happened. But verses 36 to the end, there's no record in history. This hasn't happened yet. We're still waiting for this to happen. So the timing is yet future. It seems to fit nicely into Daniel's 70th week in Daniel chapter 9. Next point, the characteristics and activities of Antichrist. What will he be like? What will he do? What are his characteristics? What are his activities? Again, this is a little bit redundant, but it's only because Daniel says this again and again in his book here. We know that the Antichrist will be powerful. Look at verse 36 with me. The king shall do as he wills. He shall do as he wills. He'll have, we know elsewhere, political power. We know that he's this little horn. He rises up. He defeats three other horns and then eventually leads a 10-nation federation. So he has political clout. He'll have political power. Daniel 11:21, speaking of Antiochus, but I think this could be said of the Antichrist, he shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. By flatteries. So he'll come peaceably with flattery, not with force at first. And he'll make a strong covenant, chapter 9, with many for 1 week. So obviously he has some kind of political power and ability. He'll have the world's ear. He'll have some clout, and he'll be savvy. He'll be internationally popular among the masses, it seems. He'll also wield some kind of religious power. We see this in 36 through 38. Look with me. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved of women. He shall not pay any attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these. He'll have some kind of religious power. Seems he'll be some kind of a religious man. However, let me qualify that. I mentioned some kind of religious power, but it's possible that he's an atheist. In fact, a number of commentators have suggested this. I mentioned some kind of religion because atheism really is a type of religion. One could say it's the ultimate blasphemous heresy. The Antichrist doesn't distort God. He doesn't purport multiple gods, like Hinduism. In his mind, he is God. He's the only God. He puts himself in the place of God. He tries to replace God. I was thinking about this and this particular characteristic, and I was thinking as it relates to all of us. Let me say it this way. I think there's something we can learn about this characteristic of the Antichrist as it relates to us. Our tendency is to do the same thing as the Antichrist. Our flesh wants to put ourselves in the place of God. Every person who doesn't submit to Christ is placing himself or herself, just think about it, in the place of God. Basically and indirectly saying, if not saying it outright, I know better than God. I know better than you. Therefore, I do this. As Lewis has said, there are two types of people in the world, those who bend their knee to Christ and say, may your will be done, and those who don't, and God says, may your will be done. But the chief sin, I think, of all of us, and the tendency that even as believers we need to war against and fight, is this sin of unbelief, the sin of putting ourselves in the place of God and saying, you know what, God, I don't believe your word, I don't believe your gospel, rather, I'm choosing to believe this. And when we do that, we're putting ourselves in the place of God, something that the Antichrist does with great skill. He'll also demand worship. He'll claim himself to be God. He'll exalt himself. Paul comments on this and says in 2 Thessalonians, he opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Revelation 13, we read that they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. They worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? And who can fight against it? He will be an abomination, a religious abomination. Jesus says this, referring back to Daniel, saying this person will be an abomination that causes desolation. He'll be a religious abomination. He'll persecute those who don't honor him and worship him, and he'll blaspheme and speak words against the Most High. He'll also not only have political power and religious power, he'll also have, it seems, some kind of supernatural power. He'll try to imitate Christ's death and resurrection. Keep in mind, he's a counterfeit Christ. There will be some kind of mortal wound. Everyone thinks he's dead, but then miraculously, it seems, he'll be healed, and the whole earth will marvel as they follow the beast. So he's even a counterfeit in the chief work of Christ, his death and resurrection. He'll also not just have supernatural powers and political powers and religious powers, but he'll also have remarkable abilities. The Antichrist will have incredible intelligence. We're told in chapter 7 he'll have eyes like the eyes of a man, which is a reference to his intelligence and insight. He'll be a problem solver. He'll be an answer man. He'll be clever. Maybe even a genius in the world's eyes. And it would make sense that such a person would be welcomed if there were many problems in the world. It would make sense that such a person would have a place. I think of just reading recently about professors, students, research departments at MIT who are racking their brains trying to figure out some of these global problems, like the global economic issues that are facing the world. MIT, I think, predicting that within 20 years there has to be some kind of global meltdown, is what they've said most recently. Such a person would be welcomed if he had answers to these things. The smartest people in the world cannot figure these things out. He'll not only have remarkable intelligence, but he'll have incredible abilities with communication skills. He has a mouth speaking great things, chapter 8. He speaks great words, chapter 11. Words against the Most High, constantly using his mouth as a communicator. He'll also have incredible military abilities. We know that he wages war on the Middle East, and eventually the entire world will see this in detail in just a little bit, starting in verse 40. He wages war on the Jews. He eventually conquers not only the Middle East, but seemingly for a season, a little bit of time, the whole world comes under his power after he breaks his treaty with Israel. He'll have incredible economic abilities. I've kind of already mentioned this, but in Revelation 18, we see this, that he devises a whole macro system, an economic macro system that eventually comes crashing down. He brings a unity to the world. I think of part of his plan, we can see, is this unification of people, just like Nebuchadnezzar. He'll bring the world together. If you remember in chapter 2, I believe it was chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar brings the whole world to bow down to a statue. The whole world comes together in solidarity and unity. The city of Babylon has its roots in Babel, where the tower was built. And just like in Babylon, the original Babel, I should say, there was a unification. The whole world came together in one language. And we could see the Antichrist using technology towards this end. I want to look now at the war of the Antichrist, starting in verse 40. This section in verse 40, in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, should mention this first, the Antichrist makes a treaty with Israel. He grants Israel special protection, a special peace during these 3.5 years, and that all comes to a screeching halt. And starting in verse 40, Daniel prophesies the end times battle of the Antichrist. In Revelation, this is called the Battle of Armageddon. But we read of this same battle actually in more detail in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. Some people just call it the Battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39. We know there's a number of things happening in this battle. So let me say this. If you want to read a larger commentary on Daniel 11, 40 through 45, it's expounded in Ezekiel 38 and 39. I just wanted to make that more clear. And what we read happening in Ezekiel 38, 39, in Daniel 11, and in Revelation is that there's a war in the Middle East. We read, first of all, of an invasion from the south, verse 40. Things begin to dissolve as the Antichrist rules. People revolt against him, actually, for a season. And the king of the south implies some kind of army out of Africa that comes and tries to control the Middle East. At the same time, we read of an invasion from the north. But the king of the north, he says, shall rush upon him like a whirlwind. So at the very same time, this north area, which most agree refers to Russia, in Ezekiel 38 and 39, we read of an ancient people, the Meshachs and the Tubals, are names of ancient people who lived in what would be Russia today. But these people come, Russia comes with Persia, which would be Iran, and Kush, Ethiopia, and Put, which would be Libya. These will be the representatives of some kind of Arab alliance, it seems. And I just, as I was studying this and thinking through this, again, I've encouraged you all with me to not be newspaper theologians, but it's at least interesting to note that just a couple weeks ago, Libya murdered the U.S. ambassador. And just this week at the U.N. General Council, the leader of Iran, Ahmadinejad, continues to breathe out crazy threats and problems in the Middle East, refusing to even mention the name Israel, refuses to even acknowledge their existence, denying the Holocaust, and promising a few years ago to wipe Israel off the map. Interesting. Preceding this battle, this massive battle in the Middle East, a few things are prophesied and promised. First of all, Israel needs to be regathered, which has happened. Israel is gathered. They're now, for the first time in a couple thousand years, they're a sovereign nation back in their homeland for the last few decades. But also, Israel will need to be at peace. And we do not see this right now. Israel is not at peace. But the first 3.5 years will be a time of peace for Israel, which the Antichrist seems to provide. Number two, not only will there be a war in the Middle East, number two, the Antichrist defeats the kings of the north and south, and then he enters into the glorious land, which is Israel. Verse 41, he kills tens of thousands, we're told. The angel actually giving specific details on how this battle takes place. He defeats Russia, he defeats Libya, the Arab Federation, he takes over Israel, and now he has, it seems, global power. And it's at this time he calls in the whole world to worship him and seeks to abolish or set up a new religion or abolish all religion. Again, this is why some people think he actually may be an atheist. One commentator, Baldwin, said, "So thoroughgoing is his egotism that he has no option but to be an atheist." I'm not sure if I agree with him or not, but it is worth noting. Number three, the Antichrist becomes a controller of global wealth, it seems. Verse 43, we read, "He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver and all the precious things of Egypt." Apparently, he has some kind of control over whether this could be currencies or just purely gold or silver, and all the precious things of Egypt, which some have taken to be a reference for oil in Egypt, maybe symbolic for oil in the Middle East. Number four, then comes the global war. And this is the bad parts of Revelation. This is when God's wrath is poured out. This is when we see Revelation 16 through 18 take place. And this is when Jesus comes back, praise the Lord, and conquers the Antichrist, throws him in a pit, and sets up his millennial kingdom and reigns in righteousness. So that's how this ends, with number five, the Antichrist being decisively defeated and consumed. I'm not going to go into great detail on this because we've mentioned it before, but he is decisively and conclusively defeated. Look at the last verse in chapter 11. "Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. He will be crushed. The statue in chapter 2, Daniel chapter 2, will be crushed." Amen? We look forward to this. I should mention at least Revelation 19, which describes this happening. "He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So there will be a global holocaust of judgment on sin and unrighteousness as Christ comes back and establishes his kingdom of holiness and righteousness and peace. Now, I encourage you to think about this. One application is to think much about this, the return of Christ. To not dwell so much on the Antichrist, although we have to deal with it as the text calls us to think more about Christ than the Antichrist. One historian, Richard Kyle, said in an interview in Christian History magazine, he said, through much of history, people have been looking more for the Antichrist than for Christ. He makes a good point. There's more interesting speculation about who's the Antichrist. Some of the leading candidates in church history, he says, have been the Roman Emperor Nero, Napoleon, and Hitler. But speculation has gone the other way as well. Some have announced that the Antichrist was the reformer Martin Luther. And in our day, some have said it was Ronald Reagan or John Paul II. It may be an interesting exercise or even pleasant diversion to think about the Antichrist and the various evils that will attend the last days, but to spend too much time there, as unfortunately some Christians do, is not what God wants, he says. Instead, we are to spend our most of our energies on, as the King James puts it, "whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." Or to say it a different way, you can pray, "Lord, may your kingdom come, and may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Think about that. Dwell on that. And you know what the New Testament writers promise? That if you do that, that if you think about these things, you will actually be changed. That's the promise. If you meditate on these things and think about the kingdom of Christ, think about his righteousness, meditate on those things, he'll provide all your needs. He'll provide you not only all your needs, but a perspective, and it will change how you live. So obsess with the Lord's return and the Lord's kingdom. I want to just draw some application on Daniel chapter 11. I've got 2 points. The first one is this. One lesson we learn from Daniel 11 is don't despair. In fact, I think that would have been the application for the Jews, you know, some 2,500 years ago. Don't despair. To reiterate Tom's point from last week, when the state tries to make heaven on earth, watch out. Oftentimes it makes hell on earth. So in one sense, the book of Daniel is a chronicle of the failure and misery of human government. In one sense, it's a story, one story after another, of the beast, which is the state, and opposes God. One major lesson in Daniel as a whole, in chapter 11 in particular, is that God is sovereign over human governments, and he's not abandoned his people. That would have been a question they were asking. God, are you on the throne? What have you done? We're not even in our land anymore. The temple's been destroyed. What's going on? And when God's people are left scratching their heads, wondering who is on the throne, Daniel points them to a coming king and a coming kingdom who will establish righteousness and justice, whose kingdom will never end. That was the hope he gave them. Don't despair. There's a king coming. There's a kingdom coming. And that's good news. In the meantime, while we're waiting for this to happen, God's people are oftentimes left enduring incompetent and oftentimes corrupt leaders and regimes. And the last 3 millennia has been the proof in the pudding, as they say. But this should only whet our appetite for a coming king and a coming kingdom that will be on earth just like it is in heaven. We're waiting for that. That's future. It hasn't happened yet. We're waiting for that to happen. Don't despair. Second of all, live your life in light of the end of the story. That would be another plain application from Daniel 11. Live your life in light of this. This is going to happen. There's going to be a cataclysmic judgment on the earth. Jesus says this time and time again. It actually strikes me the more I think about it. Jesus is oftentimes talking about judgment. Repent, because judgment's coming. A lot of times we leave that out of our gospel presentation. You know, God loves you, which he does. Now repent and turn. Yes, that's true. That's the gospel. But why do we repent and turn? Repent and turn. There's judgment coming. Judgment on sin. Judgment on unrighteousness. Judgment on the world. We'll all stand before the Lord. There's a judgment coming. And that's what we see in Daniel chapter 11. There is a judgment that is coming. So we are to live our lives in light of this. Let me ask you this. Think about this logically. What else matters? Seriously. What else matters? What's more important than your soul and its relationship to the eternal Father? Is there anything more significant than that? A resounding no. There's nothing more significant than that. This is what it's all about. What is our relationship to the Lord right now? Jesus says it like this. What will it profit a man? Jesus does math. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? I want you to think about this deeply in light of Daniel chapter 11. What would it profit you if you gained all the money in the world? What would that profit you? What would it profit you? Some of you longing for physical health. What would it profit you if you had perfect physical health right now, but lost your soul? Or perfect beauty, but lost your soul? Or what if you had influence, power, education, happiness? What if you had pleasure and comfort the rest of your days, living in pleasure, but then you lost your soul? Jesus says the math doesn't add up. What would it profit you? Such a good question. Or fame. What would it profit you if you gained fame? Remember 60 Minutes years ago interviewed Tom Brady, quarterback for the New England Patriots. Steve Kroft was interviewing him, and the article said, with all Brady's fame and career accomplishments, Kroft was surprised to hear this from him. Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life. Me, I think it's got to be more than this. I mean, this isn't. This can't be what it's all cracked up to be. What's the answer? Asked Croft. I wish I knew. I wish I knew, he says. What would it profit you, honestly? Solomon says, vanity, vanity, it's all vanity. What would it profit you if you had it all? But then when the judgment came, you were on the wrong team. Examine your soul. This is what the Word of God is calling us to do. What is more significant than the end of the story? How this all ends. This is why eschatology matters. It doesn't just unravel. There's a purpose behind it. There's a design in it. The Lord is sovereign, and your soul is eternal, and it's valuable, and you're going one of two places for eternity. That's a message out of Daniel. There's a judgment, the world will end, and your soul will be one of two places. That's what Jesus says as well. Let me offer another sub-application here. One of the ways we live our lives in light of the end, in light of the end of the story, is by being people of the Great Commission. As many of you know, I just got back on Sunday afternoon, from India, after spending a couple weeks there with a number of church planters that we all support. And I was on a flight from southern India to northern India to connect, to get on a connecting flight. And it was during the daytime, and I had the privilege of just sort of surveying the topography and the land, and you could look down and see the little huts and see the people. And staggering to me, one of the things that blows my mind, it's hard to get my mind around, and what I was struck by is the sheer volume of people in India. Something like 1.2 billion people. There's 8 billion people in the world. This fairly small country, there's all these people packed in. And I'm flying over, and the thought that's going through my mind is, Lord, there's something like 1% of the people know you. Probably less than that. I mean, that's like on paper, 0.0% of people who are regenerate. And that struck me. And it was heavy on me. There was a sense, honestly, in which it's almost overwhelming if you can just get your mind around. It's like a huge number. Try to get your mind around $1 trillion. You can't quite. This many people, so few of them know the gospel. And here we are, we have the gospel. And I was just thinking about the deception and hearing the stories. Literally, I probably heard about 20 hours of stories from these church planters. They shared about an hour each, some of these guys, on just stories about their work and the deception of Hinduism and Islam and the battles that they're facing and the darkness that they're facing. And the God of this world has blinded these people. They're blinded to the gospel. But we've been given the gospel. We've been given a message. Jesus has commissioned us to go out. In fact, he even says the end will not come until the gospel's preached in all the nations. What does that tell us? Before judgment will come, and we believe in an imminent return of the Lord. It could be at any time. So I don't know exactly what the Lord means by this, but nonetheless, he says it. The end will not come until the gospel's preached in all the nations. So what that tells us is that our activity is to be preaching the gospel. And if we're not actually doing the preaching, we're helping do what it takes to get that preaching out and to see that happen and to send church workers and planters like in India and Indonesia and Italy and all over the world to get the word out, to get the word out and the gospel out. Because that's how we conquer Satan, who's blinded the minds of unbelievers. How do we defeat his lying? With the truth. With the word. And so let's not just be concerned about global missions, which we should, but what about ourselves and our neighbors? Do they know the gospel? You've been given one mission on this earth, to share the good news. And it's not bad news. I've gone over this with myself. I don't know what it is. Sometimes we're reluctant evangelists. It's almost like we're imposing something. I'm so sorry. please apologize, but you can be saved from your sins and live for eternity with Christ. This is good news. And we're not called to see people saved. We're called to just get the word out, sow the seed. The Lord, the results are the Lord's. But let's at least be faithful to proclaim the word, and then the end will come. And in our word and in our proclaiming, we ought to include a little bit of the ethos of Daniel 11. There's a judgment that's coming. It's going to be horrible. What's your relationship with God? Please stand with me as we close in prayer. I just encourage you, if you don't know the Lord, you've heard the word this morning, I just encourage you to trust in Christ today. To have a legitimate trust in Christ, which will result in repentance and a changed life, completely changed life, changed priorities. But it starts with you repenting and trusting in Christ. I encourage you to do that this morning. I beg you to do that this morning. Lord, your word says in John, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming. Lord, it is the last hour. I could say it's the last minute. We're waiting for you, Lord. We look forward to your return. But help us, Lord, to not be aloof. Help us not to fritter our lives away with pleasure and selfishness. Help us, Lord, to serve you, be obedient to your call to proclaim the gospel. Help us, Lord, to be a church of the Great Commission. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.